Before we begin, bow with me and let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thank and praise you, Lord, for your mercies to us this day. Oh God, I thank you for the peace of Christ. I thank you, Father, for the love and joy of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. God, bless our fellowship. Bless our church. These people, Lord, as we come together to worship and serve you, to help us set aside the things of the world and be mindful of you and your word. And we do thank you, Father, for the glorious hymns we've sung, the prayers that have been lifted up, and even now, Lord, help us as we worship in your word, that you would be blessed and honored by all we do and say. You know our hearts, Lord. And I pray, Father, you would continue to do the work that's so necessary in mine as well. Help us, Lord. Please be sanctified by your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 2, if you'll find your way there. Come to a text where the world has been prepared politically. It's been prepared economically, morally, even spiritually, by the providence of God. And Jesus comes. There is a tide, as it's been said, in the affairs of men, Shakespeare wrote, which taken at the flood leads unto fortune. And the time of the coming of our Lord Jesus was God's time. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says when he says in Galatians 4, verse 4, that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And by the way, I can't bypass that verse without making mention of the fact that there's so much blasphemy when it comes to people's view of Christ. Even saying something like I have recently on social media about the blasphemy or heresy of the series of The Chosen. And if any of you are fans of that, you need to be warned. It is heresy. It is not the Jesus of the Bible that is being portrayed. Set aside the issues with the second commandment. Just set that aside for a moment. But one clip, in fact, I believe it was Ray that sent one about him having to apologize to Mary, his mother, about transgression, being chided. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Another clip that I had seen, when Paul makes mention of the fact that he's born under the law, he actually is saying to another Pharisee, he is saying to a Pharisee rather, that he is the law. And that comes right from the Book of Mormon. So you have people who are being deceived about who the Christ of Christmas is. You have people being deceived about their view of the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the spotless Lamb of God. And I don't believe that's by mistake. I think that's exactly what the enemy wants. It's also an assault against the sufficiency of Scripture. And so in this passage, this is one of the passages where the evangelist, physician, historian, Luke, sets forth and gives us what came in the fullness of time in this account of the supernatural beginnings of the King. And I'd like to read, as you'll follow along in your Bibles, the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. This is the word of the living God. I had, for the last few weeks, intended to give you a little bit of an amplified series of the coming Messiah as seen in various texts from the Old Testament. I intended to bring texts forth such as Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11 and Ezekiel 34 and Micah 5, and then this morning culminating with that series in a different way. So this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. Not necessarily an exposition of this text, but I'd like to do more of a Christmas devotional with you. And because of that, when you look at this text, one of the things that stands out is the breaking of the silence that takes place in God's dealing with men in redemptive history. I mean, have you ever even wondered about the amazing thing that God beforehand ordained that the Messiah be born in Bethlehem, just as Micah's prophecy says in Micah 5. Bethlehem being the term which is a meaning for house of bread. And all of that in order to fulfill his word, to bring these two little people, if we could say it that way, to Bethlehem on that first Christmas morning. And how? By God putting into the hearts of the rulers, in this case Caesar Augustus, that all the Roman world would be enrolled into his own town, and various polls that were being taken in census all suggested so that the Roman world would handle, really get a grip on and learn who in their empire was fit for service, for military duty, but also to be taxed. And so just to think that now, how little and insignificant in a world today of what, some 8+ billion people, right? Where all the news is big political news and big economic news and social movements and people with power and prestige that are constantly flouting that power and bragging about that prestige. And resting on their laurels in their own making. And if you think about it, don't let that make you become disheartened or depressed. The God we serve is the God of providence. The God we serve is a God who today is even working in the hearts of the rulers to carry out his plan and purpose of what's going to take place leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the best part is, their guidance by the providence of the Lord here is not for their sake. This is not for their sake. It's not for the leader's sake. It's for the sake of God's people. And so you have little Mary and little Joseph here. They have to be called from Nazareth. They have to go to Bethlehem to think about that. God wielding his power on an empire to bless his children. And so never think for a second because you experience adversity or you are facing difficulties or you are having problems in this area or in that area of your life or your family or your whatever it is. Don't ever think that the hand of the Lord is ever shortened. It never is. It's not our prosperity that matters. It's our holiness that he delights with all his heart. And to that end, he rules the world. Like I said, he is controlling the providence of everything that's taking place. Proverbs 21:1 is a familiar verse to you. Listen to it. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He is a big God for little people. And we have so many great reasons to rejoice in that. Most of it really unbeknownst to them at this time. But when we think about redemptive history of all the kings and presidents and premiers and empires and all the chancellors of the world, all following the sovereign decree of the Lord God. And all of it to the minutest detail. And we, his children, all for the purpose of him bringing forth his people to forgive them for their sin, that they would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that verses 6 and 7 of this text actually begins to give us a glimpse of leading on the Calvary road. The road to Calvary begins with the birth of Christ. You would think that if God so rules the world, he would use an empire-wide census to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Certainly, he could have had a room waiting for them. He didn't. He could have. Could have done a lot of things. Could have been born into a wealthy family. Could have turned the stones into bread in the wilderness. Could have called 10,000 angels to his aid in Gethsemane. He could have come down from the cross and saved himself. The question is not what God could have done, but what God willed to do. What did God will to do? And it was this, that though Christ was rich, yet for your sake and for mine, he became poor. That was the will of God. The no vacancy signs in and around Jerusalem, if we could say it that way, those no vacancy signs were for your sake and for my sake. For your sake, he became poor. And if you think about just that, God rules all things, even motel capacities in Bethlehem. And you know what the best part is? The road of Calvary begins with a no vacancy sign in Bethlehem. But it ends with the spitting and the scoffing at the cross. Never forget what he said. He who would come after me must deny himself and take up his cross, and we must join him on the Calvary road in order to hear him say, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, as he tells them in the upper room in John 15. And so to the one who calls out enthusiastically, I'll follow you wherever you all go, I'll follow you no matter what. What does he say? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's a text we just recently saw in our exposition of Matthew's gospel. So you could have seen somehow to it that Jesus would have a room for him at his birth, but of course that would have been a detour off the road to Calvary. I want you to notice verses 8 through 11. This is the place where we're told to fear not. The angel says to Zechariah, fear not. He says to Mary also, fear not. And he says to the shepherds, fear not. I think it's a natural thing for a sinner to fear. Should be a natural thing for a sinner to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear of the Lord is a good thing. And fear of being found out for some little deceit or fear for some little ache we have is God's judgment, maybe fearing of dying and fear of meeting the holy God face to face. Even though it's natural, God sends Jesus with the words to fear not. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil. So you think about this. Don't let that last phrase imply something other than the fact that is absolutely, undeniably, fundamentally liberating for our everyday life as we strive to walk with him. This is who we serve, people. This is the God of the universe, people. It's the word. If the worst thing was to fear death, if that was it, had that been taken away through the death of Christ, then surely God doesn't want us to fear the lesser things in life. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes. So whatever it is, whether it's job loss or coming face to face with somebody that is hostile to you, hostile to your family, whatever it is, fear not. Fear not the lesser things in life. You will be hated by those who hate Christ. You will be persecuted because of Christ. There's no denying that. And so that praise to God begins the Christmas message that is told to not just the people at this time, but to you and I. Fear not. Fear not. And don't miss that. Please don't miss that. That's significant for us. God rules for the great good of his people. We are to believe those promises. We are to embrace those promises. We are to cling to those promises. Fear not, I'm with you. Don't be dismayed. I'm your Lord. I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll uphold you with my right hand of righteousness, as the psalmist says. So don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or drink or wear. For the Father knows what you need before you even ask of it. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, and by the way, as a little side note, just since I'm taking shots at The Chosen, did you know that the series actually has Jesus rehearsing the sermon, hoping he doesn't screw it up because he's going to be speaking to a large group of people? Is that the God of the Bible? Is that the Jesus of the Bible? I don't think so. But I digress. And cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And so, as the psalmist says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Who are you going to dread? There's nothing to fear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. Not even death. Fear not. Instead, what are we commanded to do? Instead of fear, what are we commanded to do? Rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice. And so in the place of fear, Jesus puts joy. And just to be clear, a joyless faith is a contradiction of terms. It's an oxymoron. It's like military intelligence. Jumbo shrimp. Right? It's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. And Paul summed that up. By the way, he summed up the goal of his ministry. I think it's so beautifully put when he said to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:25 that this is for the progress of your joy in the faith. He also told the Philippians and the Thessalonians, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Always? Yeah. Most of the time? No. Always. But not without tears, not without grief, and not without pain, but still joyful. That's not a contradiction. And so in the midst of grief, maybe overcome with helplessness, even while grieving, it's pretty hard sometimes to describe. There is, at times of grieving, a joy that is still there. Paul says it's a joy unspeakable. It is hard to describe that joy, even in the times of grief and pain and loss. So don't ever oversimplify that. It's not wrong to cry, because what we do is we do weep with those who weep, right? But there's also joy rooted in God's rule. And that rule of love is something never overcome in God's children. I want you to notice something. There's a somber note. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14 of our text. Peace, but the question is peace for whom? Brother Steve made mention of this last week, but it didn't quite go far enough. Not that he was able to do that based on time. But there's a somber note here in the angelic praise. Verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. By the way, that contradicts Silent Night, but yeah, I think it was a pretty loud night, actually. But look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. Is that where we end that? No. Peace among men with whom he is what? Pleased. Peace among men on whom his favor rests. Christmas doesn't bring peace to all. John 3:19, we're told this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. What is the light that has come into the world? The incarnation of the birth of the Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Jump down to verses 34 and 35. We didn't read this, but jump down to verses 34 and 35 of Luke 2. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be what? Opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end of that. Here it is. Ready? Thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Do you see that? And you just think about how many there are who look out on a black and, in our case, not a white, but a brown Christmas, most likely, mid-50s in Michigan. I'll take global warming any day of the week. I don't believe in that. By the way, when it's warm here, just know it's really cold somewhere else. Just know that. But you look out on, you think about this, maybe you don't see more than that. But only because the God of salvation has not come to them up to this point. The God of salvation has not revealed himself and opened their hearts at this point. Family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, loved ones. We need, when we pray for God's mercy upon their souls, that he would open their hearts to receive the truth of his word, and that the gospel would be made clear to them in their consciousness, in their souls, that they would recognize their sinfulness and repent and turn to this wonderful Creator, Savior God. He needs to do the work just like he did in Lydia's heart in Acts 16 when Paul was preaching, that God opened her heart to receive the things that Paul was preaching. And so, when we think about this in John 1, for example, 11 and 12, he came to his own, and those who were his own didn't receive him. But as to many that did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. And by the way, it was only to the disciples that Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world has given to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful, John 14:27 says. People who enjoy the peace of God, please don't miss this, that surpasses all understanding, are those who, by everything in prayer and supplication, let their requests be made known to God. So those who enjoy the peace of God are those who have peace with God. I've made that distinction so many times. You can't have the peace of God by not having peace with God. That unlocks the treasure chest of God's peace when it comes to the faith and promises in His Word. If you're not at peace with God, there's only one option. You're at enmity with Him. In other words, you're at war with Him. Your spirit is warring with your Creator. And until that is modified in a transforming way by being born from above, you cannot experience the peace of God because you don't have peace with God. So when you read what Luke is saying here in verse 14, peace on earth, goodwill towards men in whom He is well pleased, that's a reference to that. That's the key. Paul says in Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and, ready for this, peace in believing. Peace in believing. So, when we do trust the promises of God, we have joy, we have peace, we have love. God is glorified. And so glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to men with whom He is pleased. In other words, those who would believe. Go over to John chapter 1 for a moment. Maybe take the next step in Luke here, but go to John 1. We go from the peace that is an enduring peace that comes in a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we come to really the next phrase, which in Luke tells us this concept of light. John 1, beginning verse 4. This is part of the prologue of John. In Him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist, not the apostle who's writing this. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. If you are ever granted to see that light for what it really is, only then will you believe it. Only then. And everybody who knows the light is like John the Baptist. We have seen that light. We testify to that light. We point people to that light. We've been lifted out of darkness. We've been lifted out of a dark cavern, an abyss where our sins and our transgressions have hold of us in bondage. But that comes only is transformed by the light, the daylight of His grace. How is that? Let me give you an account. It was Christmas time at London's Garrick Club. British writer and producer Frederick Lonsdale was asked by actor Seymour Hicks to reconcile with a fellow member. And those two had fought in the past. They never restored their friendship. In fact, Hicks said to Lonsdale, and I quote, "It is very unkind to be unfriendly at such a time. Go over now and wish him a Merry Christmas." So Lonsdale crosses the room, speaking to his enemy. He says this, and I quote, "I wish you a Merry Christmas, but only one." We can relate to the sentiment Hicks was trying to convey, but that's not reconciliation. I think everyone feels a little pressure being a little bit more charitable at Christmas. Maybe it's festive occasions or the fact that everyone's looking forward to eating well, maybe opening gifts. But I submit to you, we need to rejoice in the Lord. Our joy comes from the Lord. We're called to be at peace all the time with all. As much as it depends on us, Paul says, I believe 2 Timothy, it's at chapter 2. As far as it depends on us, we're to be at peace. And it's because of that very fact that we experience the peace of God. Because we have peace with God. So if you're a believer, if you embrace your understanding of your sinfulness against the holy God, you know what it means to be unreconciled. But if you're not, you can't understand what it means to be reconciled. You can only understand what it means to be reconciled looking back and understanding how unreconciled you were. It's like a fish doesn't know a fish is wet. That's the only thing he's ever experienced. And you look at the song with the angels sing before the shepherds, it's pretty telling. That's verse 14. But this is a peace which is only upon those whom God is pleased. And I just need to reiterate this war. There is a war. 2 weeks ago, I began what I thought was going to be a little bit more of a series, but I began pointing out that war, that enmity that exists between the woman's seed and Satan's seed. That war still exists today. And when Adam and Eve chose to usurp God's authority, to disobey him, to violate his commandment, that was it. All because they wanted to be like God. All because they thought they were convinced by Satan that he was holding them back from being more than they really could be. The fact is that this war goes on in our hearts against God, which is more hostile than any war the world has ever seen. And by the way, the consequences are horrific if you're not on the side of God. The Word of God tells us this hostility is rooted in our sinful flesh. Paul says in Romans 8:7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. You can't. And we all know the experience, the truth, when it says that the wages of sin is death, right? Romans 3:23. No one can face God and live. Exodus 33:20. That's a lost cause. And despite those truths, man continues to rebel against his Creator. It's a war that cannot be won. You cannot win that war. You will not win that war. And yet God, in his incredible grace, not only gives people sight to see the impossibility of trying to beat him in a war, but he shows us just how wonderful it is and how great it is to have him, not just have us on his side, but how marvelous it is to fight on his side of the battle. When you become a believer, you are immediately enlisted in as a soldier to war, to battle. And if we're on God's side, we understand peace like no one else can understand. We have the very embodiment of what reconciliation means with the Creator. It's the greatest reconciliation, really, the war has ever seen, and it happens in our own very hearts. And I think sometimes we consider reconciliation with people we're at odds with as being impossible. But God enables us through our experience of reconciliation to be able to do the impossible. So don't forget that. No matter how badly we've been wronged, no matter how badly how we may have wronged somebody, even if we've wronged the Lord, there's reconciliation. There's peace. And you know, our sin against an infinite and perfect holy God has eternal circumstances. You know that. And I think since we've been forgiven as a people of God, this eternal debt, and by the way, it's an eternal debt because none of us can pay that. If you're guilty on one point of the law, you're guilty of the entire law, as James 2 says. And so if we violate one aspect of the law, even if we're perfect in everything else, far from that, of course, you are still eternally, infinitely judged because of who you violated. Why do you think one sin of Adam and Eve plunged the entire human race into sin? Just one transgression. All we did was took a bite. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. The mandate's clear. And that's why it again comes back to, if it's all at all possible that we're able to be at peace, we do that. But why? Philippians 2, if you'll turn there. Philippians 2. Give you some closing comments here. Philippians chapter 2. There's a reason why we should do this. It's a good reason. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says to the church at Philippi, 2 verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. These are monumental words. These are words of just demanding brevity, deep profundity. Because if you've experienced this peace in Christ, you have a lot to be encouraged about, because consolation abounds. We're no longer at enmity, war with God, at enmity with God, because now we can say to Him, Father. Now we can say, Abba, Father. And if you look at verse 2 of Philippians 2, the goal of peacemaking is unity. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We've been made one with Christ. And if we're unreconciled with a brother or a sister in Christ, we are forgetting how much we have in common with them. In fact, we share the same love. We both have the Holy Spirit residing in us. We share the same ultimate purpose. What is that purpose? To glorify God. And if those things are not true about us, that means that we are not believers. If you look at verse 3, this attitude for peacemaking is a selflessness. Selflessness, because Paul says, do nothing from selfishness. Don't do anything from empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. We have to have the same attitude of Christ, who himself humbled himself as being obedient and becoming a man, being obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. So any self-centeredness, self-centered attitudes, attitudes where only our happiness matters or we get what we want, that's not going to lead us to have desires that we are seeking to be peaceful people. It minimizes our sin, by the way. And every time it minimizes our sins, it maximizes the sins of others, and that makes us Pharisees. And suddenly reconciliation seems impossible because we forget how much Christ has forgiven us. That's the parable of the unmerciful servant who is forgiven this huge amount of debt, who turns around and goes and chokes his fellow slave over 3 months worth of wages because he hasn't paid him. That's the illustration there. And I just believe that every Christmas we get a powerful reminder that Jesus offers this amazing eternal peace that ought to affect our relationships in this life by being peacemakers ourselves. And by the way, overshadowing all of that is the gift of forgiveness and salvation. It's something that can't be bought. It's only granted by the grace of God. And we know that from Scripture, yet at the same time, we plead with people. We beg people be reconciled with God. And it's only only granted by the grace of God, who sent the sinless Lamb to die in our place. The only substitute for sin that could be paid for my sin and for your sin if you're in Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no man shall boast. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of itself. What's not of itself? What's the that? Salvation. It's the whole package. We don't deserve it. He grants it. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those whom He is well pleased. What side of that do you stand on? Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make the dead live. He did not come so that we could have another holiday. He came that He would die. And dying, He would deliver His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21 says. She'll bear a son. You're going to call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Whose are yours? Or whose are you? Who is the captain of your soul? Is it Christ? Is this just another quote-unquote hectic time of year and hectic holiday season that you just hope to get through one more time instead of recognizing the very Creator who sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to be clothed in human flesh, fully God and fully man, for the sole purpose of going to the cross of Calvary, that He would be, who was once rich, became poor for your sake, and in such recognizing your sin against the holy God and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, that's the one who goes home justified. What greater gift could you have at this time? Whatever the biggest gift, prize that you think that you want this year, nothing could be greater than the gift of salvation. Come to Christ before it's too late. Plead for mercy. He shed His blood for the atonement to assuage the wrath of God that we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve nothing other than hell. But God. In His mercy, because of His grace, delivers people from their sin. Come to Him before it's too late. If you're in Christ, what an awesome time to rejoice. What an amazing time to rejoice. Give Him the glory He rightly deserves. And may God be glorified and Christ be honored in all we do and say. Let's pray, beloved. Father, thank You so much for Your mercy, Your words of grace to us. An admonition, in some cases, an exhortation. Father, let this Christmas have its greatest impact upon our hearts and minds as we seek to serve and worship You in spirit and truth. And help those, even now, by Your Spirit, Lord, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they would come to You and beg for mercy. And by that, You know their hearts, Lord, that You would grant that mercy to them and deliver them from the sin that will send them straight to hell. May You be glorified, God. What an amazing gospel. What an amazing testimony. And we thank You for the Christ child. We thank You for the cross. And know that we love You in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.